Reading then Luke chapter 21 from verse 24 to verse 32. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Well, this morning we looked at Lot and how he was rescued from Sodom on the eve of its destruction. We were reminded that the conditions in which Lot lived would be repeated once again before the Lord's return. We looked at Luke 17, verses 28 to 30, if you remember. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And we considered those verses specifically in relation to the recent, I think we can fairly say, perhaps not in London, but certainly where my parents lived in that area, not where my parents lived, because my mother very wisely made sure that we always bought a house on top of the hill and not down near a river where you were likely to be flooded. But frankly, around that part of the world, there's been flooding that people have never seen. Catastrophic weather conditions. And we consider them. I referred to the comments of a Christian UKIP councillor that some of you may have heard about. BBC have got the report on their website. David Sylvester, rather bravely in today's climate, you might think, he said he was a Tory defector, that Britain's weather was God's judgment against a nation that had passed laws on same-sex marriage that are in direct conflict with the word of God and the coronation oath. Well, I have to say, I don't know about you, I have some sympathy for what he said. I don't think we can blame it probably all on same-sex marriage. We are a nation that's turned away from God. And it may well be that this is the culmination, certainly the current culmination in our rebellion, that we would do such a thing when God has so clearly defined marriage in the second chapter of Genesis as being between a man and a woman for life, and how we've turned it on its head. It's interesting though that there is a correlation in scripture. Again, we've got to be careful how far we push it. In Leviticus 18, which talks, it has the injunctions against same-sex activity as well as other activities, including sex with animals. It says this in verse 24, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also, when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you." I mean, I can't help seeing a correlation between the wickedness that is all around us and the extraordinary weather conditions that seem to be now increasingly almost a pattern of complete unpredictability and instability. Well, I think we will see an increase of such catastrophic events. It's not just that we are a nation and we are one among many nations that's turned away from the Lord. If I'm honest, I think every nation now has backslidden. I don't think we can really say that there is a nation on this earth, and I would like to be corrected, that we can say, yes, well, that nation, that's taken over from our nation. I see a general falling away from Christian standards around the world. And even in nations where there seems to be a greater freedom for the gospel, like, for example, Uganda, and they've been very clear on their stance on homosexual issue, and Nigeria has been the same. But then you look at the state of the church and what's being taught in the church, and you have to see actually that while superficially it might look quite good, it's actually there's no depth there. And so we are in a catastrophic situation spiritually in this world. And I have to say my intention is not to depress us all, but because it could depress us all, couldn't it? And that's the whole point of looking at this passage, that we don't get depressed and downcast about it, that we accept that this is what the scripture says will happen at the end of time. Because these chapters, we've looked in Luke 21, it's not just, it doesn't sit on its own, we've got Mark 13 and Matthew 24, are more than just about the destruction of Jerusalem. It is speaking too about the Lord's return. When you look at the beginning of Luke 21, you see just the questions that would seem to indicate that they are only asking him about the immediate future. You see in just the two questions that are asked at the beginning of the chapter. And verse 7, and they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what signs will there be when these things come to pass? And he was talking about, in verse 6, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that was clearly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70. Now, I don't see here, in this chapter, a clear reference to anything beyond that. And yet it's plain from the record in Matthew that there was an additional question added in verse 3 of Matthew 24. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And it's plain that when we look at Luke 21, he is talking about the signs, not just that would lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem, but the signs of his coming as well. And we can see that if we just look back at Luke 21, we see that because he talks about lift up your eyes and you'll see the, well, just one moment, let me just find the verse. I'm sorry? 28, thank you very much. Sorry, my eyes just... and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And then we've got verse 36, Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Speaking about his return. And in verse 27 we have it even better, don't we? I suppose I should have gone straight there. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So it's very much in the context of the Lord's return that we see these extraordinary things coming on the earth. We have warnings then of great changes that are going to take place, including the weather patterns. But we see that again in verse 11 of Luke 21, don't we? Where not only have we got weather patterns being disrupted, but great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, diseases. Famines, we've seen extraordinary famines in parts of the world, we may not have seen in England, but every time the rice goes up, you know what happens? It means that people in China and other parts of the Far East can't afford it, yet it's their staple diet. So there are thousands, if not millions of people without enough food. And indeed, it's said about China that China is a rising superpower. China is buying up most of Africa and any other part of the world that it can. Why? Because it wants to have enough resources to feed its people. And it doesn't have at the moment. I see my brother nodding his head, and the reason he's nodding his head, because in the Philippines, there is an island where there is a dispute of ownership. And China is flexing its muscles, because if I'm not right, I'll be, that there are natural resources. Whether it's oil, isn't it? It's oil there. And they're doing it all around the world because they're intending to have enough resources to feed their people. So, of course, they don't get a rebellion on their hands. Of course, that's what China lives in fear of with such a big population. And you can see how this is going to lead to increasing conflict as America becomes less and less powerful, which it is becoming. China rises up to become the powerful nation on the world, a godless nation. Although, thankfully, there are many Christians under the surface, as it were. We can see great problems arising. But they arise out of these famines, don't they? And as nations get greedy, they want to stop. They want to ensure they've got the resources that they need to meet the next crises. Earthquakes in diverse places, we've seen many of them. Fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Well, I think we're going to see more of them, aren't we? We often talk about the cosmos and various stars, etc., unusual sightings. And I think also we'll talk about great upheavals in heavenly places that we'll see in governments and the falling of figures in government. We see those happening too, don't we? As there are more and more revelations that weaken our respect for the nations that rule us. We also see in verse 8, and it's something I've already touched upon, deception within the church. And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." Friends, it's a warning to us. In fact, we have many people who do claim to be Christ himself, don't they? I remember that footballer, I've forgotten his name, David Icke, who astonished everybody by making that claim about 30 years ago, I was leaving school at the time. And there have been other figures, haven't there? But also there have been those who have changed and present a different Christ. And that's part of a deception, isn't it? A Christ who is all-powerful, who will bless you with great wealth. A Christ who will heal all your diseases all the time. Who expects his children always to be triumphant over every adversity. Well, such teachings, of course, are half-truths of the reality of the Christian way, which can often be hard and lonely, and we seem always to be in defeat. And yet, we know that as we go through difficulties in our temporal body, often that's where we gain the most spiritual understanding. Don't you often find that when life is really tough for you, then somehow when you read in your daily reading, you'll see something that blesses your soul. And that is the way of Christ, the true way of Christ. And we see an increase in world conflict in verse 10. And then said he unto them, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." Well, I've touched on that already when we talked about China and other nations. There is, look at the Middle East, the so-called spring, the new spring. It was no spring, was it? In truth, it was an autumn giving rise to winter, I think, as we get find an increase in fundamentalist Islamic organizations taking power in these countries, bringing more instability, throwing out traditional populations that would describe themselves as Christian, and something much worse coming in their place, and increasing enmity towards Israel. And we see the re-emergence, of course, thirdly, of the nation of Israel. I don't wish to be controversial about Israel. It can stir up all sorts of emotions in Christians, and this church would steadfastly set its face against such contention on issues that may be regarded as secondary. But if I can say so, in my own opinion from the scripture, is that there's a significance to the re-emergence of Israel as a nation. We see in verse 24, and they shall, talking about the Jews, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Isn't that what has happened to the Jews? We've seen them as an exiled people cropping up all over the world. One of the things I find interesting, sorry, a very brief aside, is how you have Jews in Zimbabwe and South Africa who are black, and Ethiopia, and yet you've got Jews in this country who are white. And I think that teaches us a lesson about this idea that somehow being black or is something that was always set in stone. It can't have been, because all the Jews originated in one place, in Israel. So if you've now got a black Jew, whereas once you had, I don't know what a Middle Eastern Jew, I imagine they didn't look very different to Saudi Arabians, etc. But now we get Jews of every hue, don't we? Which indicates that what our faces look like can change over just a few generations, as can the colour of our skin. That should teach us a lesson in terms of ever judging another person because of their skin. That should be the real, we should always, real pointer to why racism is always always to be decried and condemned. But we see, going back to the verse that talks about, sorry, let me just, verse 24, the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And it goes back to Daniel and the prophecies. I don't know how much you've read of those prophecies in Daniel. They are very exciting reading. And I did a Bible study in the church I was at before I came here, and we went through the book of Daniel. It's thrilling. We see the four Gentile empires, and the final one being the Roman Empire, which appears to re-emerge, and I see a re-emergence of that empire today. We could go into that another time. But we also see in Daniel chapter 9, just at the end of Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks, and how there seems to be a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And we seem to be living in that gap, but that gap will be closed when we meet that last week, a period of 7 years, where the Bible indicates there will be a period of great trouble. But within that time, we find that Israel comes back together as a nation. Jerusalem is still, half of Jerusalem is still occupied by the United Nations, isn't it? So it's not yet free of Gentile control, but it's very close to it now. And that, we are told, is a sign of the end of the times. One of the verses that had always slightly puzzled me is the verse that says that this generation shall not pass away, in verse 32, until all be fulfilled. And I struggled, is that talking about that particular generation of Jews? And I was actually looking at the commentaries this afternoon, because I thought, well, I can't just pass over that as if it didn't exist, as my usual habit if I don't understand the verse. And I thought, well, I've got to do, I must do you more credit than that. And if we go to, it's Leviticus 18 again, I believe I haven't got that right. No, it's Deuteronomy 32, I think. I don't think I made a note, to my shame. I'm sorry. Let me just check. Anyway, it's talking, I think, about the generation of wickedness, of unbelieving Jews. Let me just check if I can quickly find it. My memory hasn't deserted me. If I've got it right, it's 32:5 and 32:20. Yes, that's right. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And then verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. And if we go back to Luke 20, we see that the generation of the Jews was a backslidden and disobedient people. And if that's the right interpretation, what the Lord is saying is that disobedient generation will continue until the Lord's return. That is consistent with Paul's teaching in Romans, that there shall come a time, there's a remnant at this time, but then that remnant will become the whole of Israel as they turn back. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 11 this coming week, as we see God fulfilling his plan to bring his ancient people back to himself. And so we see that as another sign of the Lord's coming, when his people will return to him. Well, as we look at these things, we see these great warnings about the deception in the church, world conflict, a timepiece being Israel to the nations. And there are two ways in which we can react. In verse 26, we see men's hearts failing them for fear. People become very fearful, don't they? See them all around us. Secondly, we find in Matthew 24, verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. There's a terrible temptation to give up. Because there is such wickedness around us, we think, well, I won't continue to stand firm for my Christian faith. That's a terrible temptation in the face of this storm of wickedness that is around us. But that isn't how the Christian should react, is it? Look at verse 28. This is the verse that brought me to this passage. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption, or for your salvation, draweth nigh. We're to look up, aren't we? So tempting, isn't it, to look down at the ground and lose sight of the divine heavenly perspective that is in all these things. That wonderful verse in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for them that love God. You know, even times of persecution, friends, are put there by God for our good, that we should be refined and prepared for his second coming. Well, what must we do? Verse 36 gives us two pointers. Be watchful and pray always. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, friends, watching. What do we watch for? First of all, it's good to be watching for the return of the Son of Man, isn't it? That we take account of these signs. We should never get fixated by them. There is a part of the church which is always going to say, well, this or that's happening, and isn't this significant? I think that I don't say that we shouldn't look around us and be aware of what is going on, but there's a spiritual watchfulness needed as well. When we think of the parable in Matthew 25 of the virgins who are waiting for the Lord's return, there were 10. Got that right, haven't I? 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were unwise. The unwise virgins didn't have enough oil in their lamps. They didn't have the spiritual strength required. They had to go before the Lord returned and buy some more. Friends, the Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. Friends, we need to build up our supply of truth, because we're going to need it as the day approaches of the Lord's return. Because there's going to be that much deception around us that if we don't have that stock of truth that the Bible offers us, we're going to fall prey to those who would deceive us. And again, in Revelation, there's that warning. Beware lest any man steal your crown. People, it seems strange, and of course it's not people themselves, but it's the forces behind those people who will seek to destroy a soul if they can. But we thank God that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. But friends, there is a duty upon us to watch. To watch out for each other. To be watchful unto prayer. Because the second part of that verse is to pray always. We need to be a praying people. We need to be a praying church. To pray that God would sustain his people. Think of Luke 18, where the parable of the importunate widow was told, that we should pray always. To pray, we ought always to pray and not to faint. So easy to give up, not to buy up our opportunity to pray. I hope that we are those who will get up early in the morning to pray, to get on our knees and to ask God for strength for ourselves and for others, to pray for each other. This is all the more necessary as we approach at the end of the age. I think finally I'd just like to make reference to 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 10 to 14, because it speaks again about the coming of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That is the end of this world, friends. It's good to remember that, because otherwise we might be tempted to live for this world. You see, people, I think particularly it was true of the pharaohs, they'd be buried with all this fabulous wealth as if they could take it away with them when they die. And we see others who are buried with Rolls Royces or whatever it is, as if that was going to help them in eternity. All that happens is someone digs it up and finds this extraordinary relic of the past. Not going to the next world, because this world will burn up. And then verse 11 is this key verse. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And the answers in that verse, in all holy conversation and godliness. In holy conversation, in holy behaviour and godliness. Friends, we've got to look, watch for ourselves, that we are godly in this time. That we watch our behaviour. That our behaviour speaks as much about Christ as our words do. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Well, that ties into verse 28, doesn't it? Looking up for our salvation draws nigh. Looking for that salvation and hasting it. At the end of Revelation, John cries, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Is that our desire? Like Paul, who said in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was looking for the coming of Christ. He was only wanting to stay on this earth in the end, as we read in chapter 1, because it was better for the people that he was with. But he knew that to go to be with Christ is far better. That is the perspective that we need to keep in mind. Otherwise, there is a temptation that we'll go back and we'll look back at the things that other people are doing and want to do them too. But we are to look for coming of the day of God, and on that day the heavens and the earth will be destroyed, that wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's going to be a time, come a time, friends, when all this rebellion will cease, and instead the Lord Jesus will come and reign in righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And isn't that important, friends, to be at peace? In Colossians 3, and this will be the last, really will be the last verse we look at, we're told, given a clear injunction about maintaining God's peace in our heart, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's not just about a feeling of peace. It is a feeling of peace, of course, but it comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven. It's a peace that the world can't give you. You can't work it up. People try and do that, don't they? Often by having to get drunk or so shut out the things of God that they can somehow unstunt their consciences. That's the only way they'll have peace on earth. And it'll be a false peace, because one day they'll wake up to reality. But the peace of God is the peace that is a real peace. That is a peace in the face of the reality that though we are sinners, yet Christ has forgiven us our sins by dying on the cross for us. And we, having repented, may enjoy that peace. And we've got to make sure we maintain it. We've got to let it reign in our hearts. And that's where I often think that daily decisions are often in, we should weigh up whether a decision that we're making, does that disturb the peace that's in our hearts? So important that we it rules. Because Christ not only has forgiven us and cleansed us, but he's cleansed us for a purpose, for good works that he's planned in advance for us to walk in. We see in Ephesians 2 verse 10. And of course, as we walk in that way, we will know the peace of God. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And that rest that the Lord Jesus talks about in Matthew 27 isn't just the rest of faith. It is the rest of faith, but it's also the rest of service. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest for your souls. There's a rest to be found in the Christian life as we walk daily with the Lord Jesus, and that's the peace that we need to keep in our hearts, to be found in him in peace without spot and blameless as we walk with him. So we're told in 1 John 1 that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Amen.